Well, we've been told several times already in the service that we're beginning today a new course of sermons or addresses entitled The Christ-Centered Christian. And if I were to give it a subtitle, I think I would call it an inquiry into the theology of prepositions. Because what we're going to do is to examine together some of the commoner prepositions that are used by the New Testament writers to describe a Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. That is to say that our life is through Christ, in Christ, under Christ, with Christ, for Christ, unto Christ, like Christ. And these are prepositions that are used in many cases again and again in relation to Christ. They indicate what our relationship is to him. Each preposition points to Christ, and together they depict the many-faceted relationship that Christians enjoy with Jesus. Because this is the first of the series, I want, if I may, to spend a little time introducing the whole series before I ask you to turn to my text. I want to tell you several reasons which have led me to select this series when Michael kindly invited me to give a series in the summer, several reasons which seem to make this topic pertinent today. The first is a cultural reason. Those of us who live in Britain know that our country is rapidly becoming a pluralist society. On the one hand, our nation is drifting steadily away from its Christian origins and Christian moorings, and on the other, it is welcoming and gladly welcoming immigrants from nations, particularly of the Commonwealth, who are not Christians, but Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs and Buddhists and adherents of other religions. So the comparative study of religions is becoming more popular in the schools, and the uniqueness of Christianity and of Jesus Christ is being increasingly called in question. In this situation, Christians need to be absolutely clear in our minds that the only uniqueness we claim for Christianity is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. For the confirmation of that statement, I call several witnesses, one from Europe, one from Africa, one from Asia. Bishop Stephen Neal, well known in our congregation, has written, "The old saying, Christianity is Christ, is almost exactly true. The historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth is the criterion by which every Christian affirmation has to be judged, and in the light of which it stands or falls." From Africa, Professor John Mbiti, a distinguished Kenyan theologian, has written, "The uniqueness of Christianity is in Jesus Christ." Or from Asia, the mystical Christian Sadhu Sundar Singh, who flourished in the 1920s and then disappeared somewhere in the Tibetan mountains. Sadhu Sundar Singh, himself a convert from Hinduism, was once asked by an agnostic professor of comparative religions in a Hindu college what he'd found in Christianity that he'd not found in his own religion. "I have found Christ," he replied. "Oh, yes, I know," said the professor, a little impatiently. "But what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before?" "The particular thing I have found," replied Sadhu Sundar Singh, "is Christ." The uniqueness of Christianity is in Christ. So the first reason this is important is the cultural one in our increasingly pluralist British society. The second reason I think the topic is pertinent is a theological one. In the 1960s, Bishop John Robinson's book, notorious book, Honest to God, invited the church to abandon its historic faith in the infinite, transcendent, and yet personal God in favor of a rather nebulous and impersonal concept that he called the ground of our human being. But in the 1970s, the attack on historic Christianity, even within the church, has shifted from the personality of God to the person of Jesus. And that other notorious book, The Myth of God Incarnate, published now just a year ago, is an invitation of the church to abandon its historic faith in the deity of Jesus in favor of his deification. That is to say, he was really only a man, a rather wonderful man, intensely open to God, etc., but he came to be deified out of the religious devotion of his adherents, whereas, of course, he wasn't God, they said, and he didn't claim to be the Son of God. And it is there that the attack is being directed today. Now, over against this denial of the Incarnation, a denial so radical that those who make the denial can no longer be called Christians in any meaningful sense of that term, over against this, there is a need for the Christian Church to reaffirm its conviction. And I myself devoutly hope and pray that the bishops at Lambeth Conference will have the courage to do so. There is a need for the Church to reaffirm its historic conviction that the Christian faith is a Christ-centered faith, a faith in the living God revealed in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Christian life is a Christ-centered life, lived through, in, under, for, unto, with, and like Jesus Christ. So the Christ-centeredness of our faith and life is an absolutely fundamental theological truth. The third reason I think this topic is pertinent is a practical and a pastoral reason. You and I take it, who are gathered in church this morning, are Christians. We claim to be, we want to be followers of Jesus. But how can we grow in our knowledge of him? How can we come to know him better, to serve him better? How can Jesus Christ become to each of us more real, more central, until he is actually indispensable? This process, I suggest, is as mysterious in its development as that other process we call falling in love. For as a couple grow in their knowledge and respect and love for one another, until each feels that the other is indispensable to him and her, and they say, let's get married, so we are to grow in our knowledge and reverence and love for Jesus Christ until he becomes indispensable to us and life is literally inconceivable without him. So for that practical and pastoral reason as well, the Christ-centeredness of Christian faith and Christian life seems to me to be vital. Well, that's the introduction to the series as a whole, and today our topic is through Christ. The Christ-centered life is a life that is lived through him. The words through Jesus Christ our Lord have been used once or twice in the service already and are a common liturgical formula. They conclude many of the prayers we say. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they introduce us to the concept of mediation. The concept of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. Namely, that God's actions towards us have been taken not directly but indirectly, not immediately but mediately. That is to say, he has acted towards us through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now my text, if you'd be good enough to take your Bible and turn to the New Testament section, to the second lesson for today. Let's keep our Bibles open at this passage, the first verses of the letter to the Hebrews. Let me read them again. Hebrews 1:1, in many and in various ways God spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. The indefinite there, rather than the son, is no doubt to draw attention to his office, as it were, rather than his person. He is the Son of God, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the universe. He reflects the glory of God, he bears the very stamp of the nature of God, and he upholds the universe by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, the magnificence of this witness to Jesus Christ ranks with John's witness to Christ in the prologue to his gospel and with Paul's witness to Christ in the first chapter of his Colossian letter. And it speaks, you will have noticed in particular, of two major spheres in which God has acted towards mankind, and in both cases through Jesus Christ. Theologically, we call these the sphere of revelation on the one hand and redemption on the other. That is to say, God has spoken to our ignorance through Jesus Christ, and on the other, he has dealt with our sins through Jesus Christ. Moreover, in both these spheres, Jesus Christ is supreme. And if you know the theme of the letter to the Hebrews, you will know that this is its major emphasis. The readers to whom the writer is addressing himself were Hebrew Christians who were in danger under the stress of persecution of renouncing their Christianity and lapsing back into Judaism. So the writer sets himself to demonstrate the superiority, indeed the supremacy, of Jesus Christ, that in Revelation he was a prophet far greater than Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and that in redemption he was a priest far greater than Aaron, the great priest of the Old Testament. So that in Revelation and in redemption, in prophecy and in priesthood, Jesus Christ is not only superior but supreme. So let's consider how the author works this out. First, God's revelation of himself through Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 1 and 2. In many and various ways, God spoke in olden days through the prophets to the fathers. But in these last days, that is to say, at the end of the world, in the final section of the historical process, God has spoken to us by his Son. Here the writer draws a very obvious contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He tells us that what is common to both is that God spoke. You notice those are the words that are repeated. God spoke to the Father through the prophets. God has spoken to us through a Son. So we believe in the divine speech. We know that speech is the major means of communication between human beings. It is impossible to read one another's minds and thoughts unless we clothe our thoughts in words. You know exactly what I'm thinking at the moment because I'm talking to you, and I'm clothing the thoughts of my mind in the words of my mouth, and the words of my mouth are conveying to you thoughts in my mind, which, if I remained silent, would be secret to you. But I'm communicating the secrets of my mind in the words of my mouth. Speech is a sophisticated means of communication between persons. So we're not ashamed to say that God has spoken, the living God has spoken. He is not like a dead idol. The idols had mouths, but they couldn't speak. God hasn't got a mouth, but he does speak. He communicates. He has communicated to mankind in words, in speech. But although this speaking of God is common to both Old and New Testament days, yet there are differences between the two speeches. Differences in time, in mode, and in content. As for the time, well, God spoke in olden days to the fathers long since dead. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us. A difference in time. Then a difference in mode. When he spoke in olden days to the fathers, it was through the prophets in many and various ways. In words, in dreams, in oracles, and in other ways. But now he has spoken by his Son. And as John puts it, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A difference in mode. And then there was a difference in content, because his Old Testament revelation was partial. One of the Greek words that is translated in many and various ways literally means in many parts. The Old Testament revelation was partial and progressive. But when he spoke in Christ, that which was partial and progressive reached its completion, and there is no more to come. Now, this completeness of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ is emphasized by the writer to the Hebrews in his description of the greatness of the person through whom it has been given. Notice exactly what the author says. Let's look at the text. In relation to God, he is characterized first as the Son, an exalted title. He goes on to argue in the rest of the chapter that no angel shares. And verse 3, quoting now from the New International Version, this Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, those two phrases are very important. We could spend all morning on them. They were very important at the time of the Council of Nicaea, when the early fathers of the church were debating the exact nature of Jesus Christ. And both are figures of speech. The first is taken from the sun shining, the radiance of glory. And the second is a figure of speech taken from a seal that makes an impress or representation of itself on wax. The first likens Christ to sunlight streaming from the sun, so that we say in the Nicene Creed, he is light from light. And the second likens him to the impress made by a seal on wax and indicates his distinctness from the Father. So that together they are beautifully complementary. They indicate that Jesus is both one in substance and being with the Father, light from light, and that he is distinct in person or mode of being from the Father, in that he is the exact representation of the Father's being. So you see, in relation to God, he is the Son, and he is the effulgence or the radiance and the exact image or representation. But then in relation to the universe, he is the heir of all things, he is the agent through whom all things came into being, and he is the one who upholds the universe by his powerful word. What a magnificent characterization of Jesus Christ. Now it is this person, the Son, the radiance, the exact image, the creator, the upholder, and the heir of the universe. It is this person who took flesh and blood, as we're told in Hebrews 2. He took flesh and blood. He became man. He was fully human while not ceasing to be divine. And in flesh and blood, living upon earth, he manifested the glory of the Father. Therefore, everything he was and said and did during the days of his flesh was a revelation of the Father. So we listen to him calling God Father, speaking of his kingdom. We see the power that he exercised over nature, walking on water, stilling storms, multiplying loaves and fishes. But of course, he is the Creator. We observe his reverent submission to Old Testament Scripture and his penetrating insight into its principles. We watch him treating women and children with affectionate respect. We see him having compassion on the poor, the despised, the hungry, the dispossessed, the dropout, feeding the hungry, healing the sick. We hear him forgiving sinners, snorting with indignation in the face of death, expressing terrible woes and warnings to the hypocrites. We see him setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, enduring agony in the garden and God-forsakenness on the cross. And then we see him as the triumphant risen Lord, claiming universal authority and commissioning the church to go to win the nations. And as we see him, we see the Father. For through all this and more, we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of power and gentleness, full of compassion and righteousness and love. And we say, this is the God I believe in. I don't just believe in God. When I hear some people talking about God, I simply don't believe in God. I don't believe in their God. I don't believe in Bishop John Robinson's God. I believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say, this is the living and the true God. And he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. So you see, God's revelation is through Jesus Christ. Much more briefly, and secondly, God's redemption is through Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't come only to teach. He came to save. He didn't come only to reveal God to mankind. He came also to redeem mankind for God. Because our major human problem is not ignorance, but sin and guilt. And so we remind ourselves that the redemption that God has achieved, like the revelation of himself that is given, is also through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the agent or mediator or go-between in both situations, revelation and redemption. Glance at the end of verse 3 in my text. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The language about making purification for sins is borrowed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the rest of Hebrews, Jesus is presented as our great high priest who made one perfect sacrifice for sins forever, not shedding the blood of bulls and goats, but shedding his own blood. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is infinitely greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Indeed, he has fulfilled in himself all priesthood. There are no priests left. No sacrificial priests left. And when Anglicans talk about priests, they mean presbyters. I hope the bishops of the Anglican Communion understand that. There is no occasion in the New Testament when the minister is called a sacrificing priest. He is a presbyter. But priesthood and sacrifice are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And so it is through him, our great high priest, who shed his blood on the cross, and through him alone, that we may come into the presence of God. You know what the writer says later in chapter 10? He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And through that new and living way that he has consecrated for us, through the curtain, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the household of God, let us draw near. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water, it's through Jesus Christ that we draw near. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes this very much in his own letters. Just let me give you one example only. Just listen to the repetition of our preposition through at the beginning of Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access into the grace in which we stand. And a little later in verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And again, verse 11, through him we have now received the atonement. So we give thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. No wonder all our prayers are offered through Jesus Christ, without whom we dare not approach the living God. So let me sum up and conclude. We have seen to begin with that in his infinite grace and love and mercy, God desired both to show himself to mankind, which is revelation, and to bring mankind back to himself, which is redemption. Then secondly, we have seen that in both these activities, he has taken the initiative through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that he's revealed himself to us. It is through Jesus Christ that he's redeemed us to himself. And so, and in the conclusion, we add something else. That is that God's revelation through Christ and God's redemption through Christ are both complete, finished. We saw that in verse 1. It is in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And that having made purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty because it's finished. And both those expressions, you see, indicate the historical finality of what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is inconceivable that there could ever be a higher revelation than the revelation that God has given of himself through the person of Jesus Christ. It is inconceivable that there should ever be a fuller redemption than that which God has achieved through the work of Jesus Christ. What God said through Christ, what God did through Christ, he did, as the Greek word has it, hapax, that is, once and for all and forever. Now, of course, we have a great deal more to learn. But God has no more to teach than what he has taught in Jesus Christ. And everything we learn now is penetrating into the depths of the Christ in whom he has revealed himself. Again, we have a great deal more to receive, but God has no more to give than what he has given in Jesus Christ. And what we go on receiving, we receive from Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Hence our evangelical emphasis on the Bible and on the cross. We who are not afraid to be called evangelical Christians are evangelical not because we're cussed or because we're obscurantist or because we're narrow-minded or because we're awkward or because we're difficult, but because we mind about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we are determined, as God gives us grace and courage, to bear witness to the unique glory and the absolute adequacy of Jesus Christ. In Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, God's revelation is complete. And to add any words of our own is derogatory to the glory of Christ. In Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, God's redemption is complete. And to add any works of our own is derogatory to the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I pray that all of us may have as our supreme concern the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Just a very brief moment of silence, as in heart and mind we prostrate ourselves before Jesus Christ, in whom God's revelation and redemption are complete. Our final prayer, Lord Jesus, is that in all our words and works and throughout our life, we may seek to live through you, your revelation and redemption, and so seek to bring glory to your great and worthy name. Amen.